Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 4. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I don't know about you, it's almost impossible to hear those words and not hum the tune in my head. You know, praise God for that band, whoever it was back in the 60s, to put scripture to song, whether they had that intention or not. We read those words, but let's not just hear the song in our head. Think about what it is saying. There is a time appointed by God to weep, and there's also a time appointed by God to laugh. There is a time appointed by God to mourn, and also a time appointed by God to dance. Romans 12, 15 speaks about that. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. I just want to give us a moment to take in what those words say. If God has appointed a time to weep and a time to rejoice, and God has appointed us as His ambassadors in the world, those who are called to bring His comfort, His peace, and His will to bear in His creation, then what does that say for our responsibility to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Think about the incredible call that is on the life of a believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, You have called each one of Your people to be ministers of Your joy, the joy that we can find in Christ above all else, and ministers of Your comfort, comfort in times of distress and sorrow. Lord, that is not just corporately, it's not just for the church, as Jerry mentioned about these students collaboratively from these Christian universities going and serving in some major way with this large group of people. It's also true for us individually, that You call us as individuals to reach out to those that we know, those that You have given us to care for, to love, and to serve. And Lord, most importantly, in those times of sorrow, to bring comfort to. I pray, according to Your will, according to Your way, I pray that You would help us this morning to think more biblically and more clearly about how we are to care for those that You have given us who are suffering. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So not only does the Bible call God's people to lament, but it calls us to help others as they lament as well. That implies we're equipped to do this. Do you feel equipped to help people who are in the midst of suffering? My experience is that in ministry, most people say, boy, in those moments, I just don't know what to say. Rita asked for prayer last week for this couple, Harry and Sharon, who, by the way, they were very open to say, please have your church pray for us. Rita knew them from, I believe, the Methodist Church in Mount Shasta. Bob and Sharon in Dunsmuir have known them for years. And I just went over to basically say, hey, Rita gave me your name and told me to come see you. And if you don't want me to stick around, that's fine. I'll leave. But you never know the kind of how people are going to react to strangers in that situation. But if you would like, I'm here to visit. And they said, well, yeah, come on in. That's fine. And I sat and I got to know this couple a little bit, just, you know, in what, an hour's time. And the whole time I was thinking to myself, how in the world am I going to comfort these people? What do I have to give them? What can I say to comfort them? And that, I believe, is our tendency, is we want to know, what can I do that will actually help this person? And there's nothing wrong with asking that question, but that kind of implies that we think we're the ones that are responsible to make them feel better. Let's remember, it's God that is responsible to make them feel better, and it is God's will to use us as His people. We can't get that mixed up. Okay, I'm going to make them feel better. How can I use God to do this? Sometimes we do that. But it's actually, God, how will You use me to do this? So, our first point is how not to weep with those who weep. Not only should we keep this in mind for others, but We need to keep this in mind for ourselves. When we are in the midst of suffering, when we are the ones weeping, I don't think we need encouragement, advice, or a sermon. Now, I'm going to qualify that. You think, you don't need encouragement? Come on, Nick. Well, what I mean is, we don't necessarily need to immediately hear a speech or a set of advice or words, or really what I'm talking about are cliches. We don't need to hear cliches about feeling better. Things like, things aren't as bad as they seem. You ever heard someone say that? Things aren't as bad as they seem. Or cheer up, it's going to be okay. Or some garbage about silver linings. I'm not always sure about what that one means. You know, these tired and ineffective cliches sometimes we feel are the only thing we can say. I actually believe that they do sometimes more harm than good. It would be better often for us to say nothing. Proverbs 25:20, you can turn there really briefly and mark this in your Bibles. And if you're the kind of person that writes in your Bibles, which I highly encourage you to do, you can write in the margin of your Bible right here, discouragement. Because this gives you a description of discouragement, not encouragement. Listen to what it says. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. You all remember the middle school science project, the little volcano, and you put the baking soda in there and you pour the vinegar, and what happens? That's right. How about taking off of a jacket, a garment that's keeping you warm on a cold day? Helpful, or does it hurt? I mean, this is just common sense, people. And yet, so often in those moments, we think that our words are actually going to help, don't they? Don't we? Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart, sing songs. Hey, cheer up, it's going to be okay. That's not always, and most likely it is the last thing a person in the midst of their despair needs to hear. The great hymn, The Old Churchyard, has this wonderful line. I know that it's vain when our friends depart. It's speaking about death. I know that it's vain when our friends depart to breathe kind words to a broken heart. And I know that the joy of life is marred when we follow our lost friends to the old churchyard. You see, when someone is overwhelmed with sorrow, allow yourself to experience their sorrow as well. When they are overwhelmed with suffering, do them and yourself a favor by simply sitting with them and bearing the weight of their suffering. Do not be quick to speak. As James tells us, be slow to speak. Slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to become angry. That is the definition, I believe, of Christian love. Knowing what someone needs and giving it to them, even though it might be uncomfortable for you. Now, number two, how to weep with those who weep. So if we know how not to weep now, although I know we're going to need to remind ourselves of the how not to over and over and over and over again, we need to ask ourselves, well, then how will we weep with those who weep? If that's too small and it's hard to read, come see me after and I'll make sure that you get those. But essentially, this is just a breakdown of the story of Job leading up to his suffering. And the reason I want to share that is this morning I want to look at Job's friends as the model for how to encourage someone, for how to weep with those who weep, but only for the first 7 days, which is interesting. You'll see what I mean when we get to it. See, for the first 7 days, I believe that Job's friends and what they do is offered to us in the biblical account as the model for how to comfort someone, for the model of how we are to weep with those who weep. Second only, I believe, given in Scripture, to the testimony of God Himself and His ability to comfort. Job's friends are really head and shoulders above the rest for the first week of their endeavor. But just to bring everybody up to speed, in case you're unaware of the story of Job, it begins with Job, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job was blessed with a large family, Job 1:2. Job was the most affluent man in his region, verse 3. Job took his responsibility as the covenant head of his household very seriously, and he regularly interceded through the ordained means of grace for his family, Job 1, 4, and 5. Job was the recipient of a satanic attack, and God's permission of the attack that took his financial wealth, the lives of his children, and his personal health. Job 1, 6 through Job 2, 7. Job's wife encouraged him to commit blasphemy and die. Job 2, 9. Do you see the dramatic arc from Job as a God-fearer to Job as one put forth by God to receive this test, and Job in the very depths of his despair, called on by his wife to curse God and die? There's just this full 180-degree spectrum of experience. And that brings us to verse 11, 12, and 13. You'll see there up on the next slide. Number one, how to weep with those who weep. Look at verse 11 of Job chapter 2. You'll see there it's on page 529. Number one, we ought to give those who are suffering our presence. Our presence. Verse 11 says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him." The first reality that we notice in this text is that these friends of Job were willing to travel over great distance and at personal cost to themselves in order to comfort their friend. So then the next thing we notice is that they made an arrangement about where and when to meet together in order to go to Job together. These men are thoughtful. These men are not haphazardly just, "Well, I guess I better show up." No, they think. And they talk to one another. By the way, nobody's texting each other back then. There's no phone call. They don't pick up and, "Hey, will you, they don't email. This is taking, most likely, taking someone, a servant or a family member who would be a trusted messenger, and saying, "Take the fastest camel, the fastest chariot, the fastest donkey, whatever it is, and you take this message and go to these friends of mine and tell them we need to meet because of what has happened to Job." It already, before these men even left their homes, it cost them something to show Job compassion. All this information clearly indicates the love that they had for Job. But the most important aspect of this passage that we can notice is this: that they came to simply be with Job. No agenda, no pre-prescribed plan other than we're going to get together and we're going to go together to be with our friend to show sympathy for him. Sometimes we hear that word and we think of it in the negative sense. Like, "Hey, I don't need your sympathy." At some point in our life, we are all going to need the loving, generous, God-centered sympathy of another person at some point in our life. Sympathy and empathy go hand in hand, and it is essentially this: a person, because of their love, deciding to step into the midst of another person's suffering and sorrow. That's what it is. So it doesn't seem, anyway, from the text, as though they arrived in any way, shape, or form with anything other in mind than to simply comfort their friend. Number two, give them your emotions and your prayers. What do I mean by that? Well, look here at verse 12. "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven." So often our culture tells us, and especially men, be tough, suck it up, hold it together. But here we see Job's friends being overwhelmed with emotion and sorrow in light of the suffering of their friend. Tearing their robes, sprinkling dust on themselves was the culturally accepted and relevant way to mourn in an extreme circumstance like this. That's just what they did. We might think that a bit odd now. However, I can tell you, I have been in circumstances where the pain and the sorrow of the loss of a loved one caused a person to do things that are not culturally acceptable in our modern day Western environment. I have seen mothers lash out at a police officer and begin striking him because he came to tell her that her son was killed in an automobile accident. I have seen people who are the kindest, gentlest, most God-fearing people begin to yell, scream, and curse when told that their loved one had died of a stroke. I've seen a lot, and so have you. And here Job's friends, they see Job, and because of the condition that he's in, they don't even recognize him, and they raise up their voices and they weep. They are, even before they get to Job, they are weeping with the one whom they came to comfort in his weeping. They have given Job their emotions and their prayers. Look at that last line. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. They look symbolically, but really as an evidence of what is happening in their heart to God Himself, offering up even a silent prayer of, God, we need your help. Our friend Job needs your help. In doing this, they did not approach Job, lay hands on him, and bow in prayer, but instead they immediately begin with a posture of prayer, praying as they go. You know, what I've experienced a lot of times, I do a lot of funerals, I officiate a lot of funerals, and I meet with people when a family member goes on hospice. I spend a lot of my time in circumstances where people are facing death. And I hear from others who say, well, when we go to the house, we love them, they're our friends, we've known them for years. When we go to the house, we hope to cheer them up. I understand that. I really do. It's coming from a good place 99% of the time. But I want you to hear me. The day after someone receives the news that their cancer has come back, they don't need you in their house to cheer them up. They need you in their house to simply be with them, to invite the presence of God in that place, even if you never utter the words of a prayer. And we think, well, if I go there and I'm bummed out and I cry, well, then that's going to make them feel worse. They might actually just think you're human. They might actually just think that you really do love them. And they might actually be encouraged to know that their feelings are not weird or odd, but to know that they have someone that will walk through this with them. Number three, you'll see there, give them your patience. Give them your patience. The first portion there, verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. Just take a moment to think about that. You and I might begin to feel awkward after sitting in silence for 7 minutes. You and I might begin to twiddle our thumbs and look around and wonder what do we observe or what can we say to break the tension after 7 hours. But Job's friends arrive, and because of the depth of their love and compassion for Job and because of the seriousness of his suffering, they sit in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. Now, it could be, some commentators say that 7 days, 7 nights was symbolic of a completeness, a number of completion. We look back to the first week of this world, God making all things in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Therefore, 7 is the number biblically of completion. So it could just be that that was kind of the accepted cultural practice, that the 7 days was a completed time of mourning. Well, that could be. It could also be that 7 days was a common period of time for mourning because of Job's children that had died. That could be also. But I actually don't think we need to go that far in depth to see the meaning of these 7 days. I believe it equates to this. Job's friends were willing to sit uncomfortable, not just not saying anything probably was uncomfortable, but the sitting in the dust for 7 days, on the ground, covered in ashes for 7 days. And by the way, 7 nights. They didn't leave and go to their home and say, "Well, Job, it's been a great day being with you. Hope I was an encouragement to you. I'll be back tomorrow." They refused to leave their friend because they wanted him to know that he was not alone. They were willing to wait it out. Now, they waited 7 days. Again, did they fail? Yes. On the eighth morning, they failed. We can read the rest of that story. I don't need to go into it now. Surely you are aware of this. But they begin to fail and falter. But those first 7 days, I think we can look at them and say, wow, am I prepared to do that for someone that I love? Now, culturally, they may say, hey, you can go home now. They may say, it's a little awkward to have somebody around my house day and night for 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. Their culture was much more open with that, but I think the principle is the same. When someone is suffering, we are to go and be with them and give them our presence, but also our patience for as long as it takes. For as long as it takes. You've heard of the patience of Job, but it's also the patience of Job's friends. So be patient in order to weep with those who weep. And number four, give them your silence. I've already alluded to this, but it's explicitly laid out in the second half of verse 13. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Sometimes the best gift we could give someone who is suffering is the gift of our silence. And that's exactly what Job's friends give him. They are silent before him for this reason. They can see that his suffering was great. The greater the suffering, the more silence we should practice. And only you know the person who's suffering the way you do. They're a close friend or a family member. You will know. And so there are times where somebody, you know, they might lose a job, but they might have something lined up and they're bummed out and it's disappointing. And you go to them and it doesn't require 7 days of silence. But you also know that there are times where words are probably the worst thing that you can give a person. There are times where we misunderstand silence. See, silence is not the absence of speaking. Silence is not the absence of speaking. Silence is active and perceptive listening. Active and perceptive listening and silence from a Christian perspective is also this: meditating on the things of the Lord. That doesn't require us speaking a word. Meditating on the things of the Lord. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller also quotes from another book. Some of you might have heard of it, called The View from a Hearse. It's a very interesting book. And I just want to read you this paragraph of this man's experience, silence versus presence and words. This man says, "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why this happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly, and he said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish that he would simply go away. Finally, he did. Then another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat. He sat there beside me for an hour, maybe more. He listened. When I said something, he'd answer briefly, and then he prayed and simply left. I was moved. I was comforted. And I hated to see him go." Boy, if that doesn't speak to the necessary quality of silence in a moment like suffering, I don't know what does. You'll see there the conclusion. It references Matthew chapter 12. We know, as you turn there, we know from the rest of the text that Job's friends, as I said, obviously failed and faltered to keep their silence. They began to speak harmfully to Job. And even worse, they began to speak falsely about God. Later on, God rebukes them for speaking falsely about Him and for being poor comforters. So it's not only in this story that we're encouraged to be like Job's friends for the first 7 days, but we also, in this story, are encouraged to not be like Job's friends. Ultimately, we have to see beyond this story, through this story, into a more important truth. No human, not Job's friends, not you and I, no human will ever be the perfect comforter that someone needs. Eventually, everyone will fail. And they will become guilty just like Job's friends. We may carelessly begin to talk. We may show up and just speak in cliches. We may cease to be a genuine, helpful presence in a person's life. Or worse, we may say things that are false or untrue about God. For example, sometimes we want to let God off the hook a little too quick in the moment of suffering. And we say things, and I've heard people say things like this: hey, don't blame God. God could have had no control over this. Stop. You are giving someone in the depths of their suffering a view of God that says God is impotent. Don't ever lie to somebody about God. And so in this text, we are encouraged not to simply read about how we can be better comforters, but to actually see through and to see the only comforter who never fails, the only one who will never speak a harmful word, who will never bring pain instead of comfort to those who are hurting. In this text, we are called forth to see Jesus Christ clearly. Matthew 12, 18 through 21 perfectly describes our comforter. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. By the way, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You hear that? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. Jesus, when he encounters the hurting, the broken, those that are in desperate need of comfort, Jesus does not treat them in a haphazard or uncaring way. Instead, Jesus, as he does, even looking out on the unrepentant crowds at Jerusalem, weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how long I have desired to gather you under my wings as a mother hen desires to gather her chicks." Jesus, full of compassion, Jesus, full of grace, and Jesus, full of comfort. That's who we are to see in this text. The good news for Job, the good news for the hurting, the good news for you and I, is that instead of looking to a person to be our ultimate comforter, we can look to Jesus. And we can find unfailing comfort, unfailing grace in His presence. Let's look to Him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, Lord, we come to you today. Maybe there are those here who might be suffering under the weight of sin that they have not confessed to you, either in the initial phase of repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus, or in their sanctification as they grow as Christians. Maybe they are harboring this sin and not wanting to bring it to you and still going through the motions, Lord. They are suffering under the weight and the guilt of sin. May they bring that sin to you and say, Lord, here it is. I give everything to you. Please forgive me. And the promise, as we heard in our invitation to confession, is that you will never turn away your people who come to you in faith and in repentance. Lord, maybe some are here today suffering emotionally or spiritually or physically in a way that they have not shared with anyone. Lord, maybe they're not comfortable yet to share it with another person, but Lord, please don't let them leave here without the assurance that they can bring it to you. The Comforter who will never fail. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us with an unfailing love. We thank you that you love us with a love that is persistent, and we thank you that you love us with a love that is honest. Maybe we have grown hard in our hearts to our pain, and it's best, we think, that we bury it, and you want to bring it to the surface, not to cause us more pain, even though it will in the short run. You want it to come to the surface so that we might be healed. I pray that if that applies to anyone here today, Lord, that we would not hesitate. And even as we take our offering now, that as we came prepared to give, that symbolically, that we're not just giving money, but symbolically we are saying, Lord, here's me. Here I am. Take me. Heal me. Use me. Lord, whatever you want, here I am. Lord, that today we might be comforted. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.